Joshua chapter 9. But I'm going to read to you from Psalm 2 real quick. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" And verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." There's nothing more ridiculous than man trying to fight against God. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And in Acts, that's applied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the man Christ Jesus is the king, is exalted. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Show due reverence to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And of course, Psalm 2, there's an initial fulfillment in the crucifixion of Christ. We see in the book of Acts, the nations raging, the people plotting a vain thing. But you see the ultimate folly of it in with Antichrist and those who follow him fighting against God and being destroyed. But you also see a prefiguring of it here with these kings of the land of Canaan coming against God's people. You see a prefiguring, because man's always fought against God since the fall and tried to wage war against God in a futile attempt. But then you also see where Psalm 2 said, "I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and kiss the Son lest he be angry." And you see in the Gibeonites, as we'll see tonight, a prefiguring for all their deception and their faults and how they go about it. You see a prefiguring of the time when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come to the true and living God. They'll recognize him and they'll come to him in faith. But Israel is in the promised land now. They've conquered Jericho. They had their setback at Ai because of Achan's sin. They dealt with that, and then God gave them victory over Ai. And now in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland," this side of the Jordan, of course, the west side after they'd crossed, "in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua in Israel with one accord." And if you look at a map, basically Israel has crossed the Jordan. They've taken Jericho, Ai, and they're moving up into the mountainous areas now. And you look at all these people of the lands are basically surrounding them, except for behind them. But, of course, we know military strategy. You want to get the high ground. It's the place to be, and they're moving towards it. But all these nations gather together to fight with Joshua and Israel. And we remember Rahab had said, and we read that the people's hearts melted with fear because of the children of Israel. But here they are. They're gathering together and coming against Israel to fight. And why is that? As I was reading this week, just thinking, why would you, your heart's melting with fear, you're terrified, but you're fighting, you're still fighting against God's people. It could be it could be just God's given them over, and they're beyond repentance. Their hearts are hardened, and they can't do anything but resist God. You see, remember when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus would confront demon-possessed people, and the demons would fall down before him, and they were absolutely terrified. Have you come to torment us before the time? But they were incapable of repenting. Their hearts were hardened. The scripture says God grants repentance. It's a gift from God. Nobody can repent on their own. And it could just be that these people, as scared as they were, they just can't stop resisting God. Or it could be they saw what happened to the Israelites at Ai, and just that aura of invincibility has been broken down. They say, well, they've been defeated once already. Maybe we have a chance against them. At any rate, they gather together to fight with them. But in verse 3, it says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon, which is just another, in the map, I should have thought about bringing a map we could have put there. They're right there. Gibeon is really about 19 miles from Gilgal, where they crossed over, and then they camped that first night and set up the memorial stones there, about six miles northeast of Jerusalem, and just a few miles from Ai. The inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua. So they traveled just a few miles over to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, 19 miles, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Why are they saying, "We've come from a far land, make a covenant, make a treaty with us"? Turn with me for a minute, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. In verse 8, Moses has given them instruction. And verse 8 says verse 10. We could read verse 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. And then verse 15 says, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite, which is what the Gibeonites were. They were Hivites, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So God had said, remember with Abraham, he says, your people are going to be in this nation. They're going to go into slavery in this nation. I'll bring them out, and later on they'll go into the land. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The people in this land, God gave them a long, long grace period to repent. And they got harder and harder against him. And so God at one and the same time is giving the promised land to his people, but he's also using Israel as his instrument of judgment. And he's saying, you got to obliterate everything. Everything that breathes shall be wiped out when you go in there. You're my instrument of judgment. This prefigures the final judgment. And I don't know if you ever saw him. Joseph, the cartoon about Joseph came out in like the late 90s. Joseph, I forget what it was, the rest of it was Prince of Dreams or something. I can't remember what it was called, but no, I'm sorry, it wasn't that. It was the one about Moses, Prince of Egypt, it was called. Do you remember when he went and saw like those, he saw like these writings, these pictures and stuff on the walls, and it pictured what the Egyptians had done to the, this isn't in the Bible, this is just in the cartoon, you know, but it pictured what the Egyptians had done to their people, and Moses understood by seeing that. Even though as a baby, he had become an Egyptian. And I saw that, and I thought that kind of gives you a little bit of an insight into why God says, wipe everything out, because anybody could get any inkling of their idolatrous ways and go back to their heritage and corrupt the people of Israel. So God says, yeah, you can make treaties with those who are outside the promised land, but you can't make treaties with those who are in the promised land. And you can turn back to Joshua. Apparently, these Gibeonites heard about this. Presumably, they found out about it. And so that's why they're saying, we've come from a far country. We're from outside the promised land. They're trying to do everything they can to avoid being wiped out. But verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, the Gibeonites, again, Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. This was back in Moses' day on the east side of the Jordan River. In verse 11, therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions for you, or with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. And then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Remember with Ai, nothing is mentioned either way. And it's just presumably they didn't seek the Lord's counsel. And again, they did not ask counsel of the Lord, and they make a big mistake. So Joshua made peace with them, verse 15, and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. It's a huge mistake to make a decision like this without seeking the Lord's counsel. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, well, same thing for us. We don't want to be making any kind of big decision for that matter without seeking the Lord's counsel. But what does that look like for us? Joshua could hear directly from God. We have no promise that God's going to speak directly to us. We have a completed Bible, but we don't have a promise God's going to speak directly to us. And over the years, I've had people say, God's leading me to do this. Or they'll come to the elders of the church, God's leading me to do this. And it's basically, okay, so our choice is to say yes to what you want to do, or we're going against the will of God. How do I know God is telling you to do this? I've had people say, God audibly spoke to me and said, I'm supposed to be a pastor. So, well, you know, you still need to, let's watch you for a while. Let's see if the church can confirm your gifting and calling and so on. Just because you say God audibly spoke to you. You look at the ministry of Christ, God audibly spoke, three times, something like that? During the ministry of Christ, the Father audibly spoke hardly at all. I'm just a bit skeptical when people say God has spoken to me. And you get impressions and notions, or you read your Bible and it says, Abraham journeyed to the south. I guess I got a job offer in the north and the south. Abraham journeyed to the south. Maybe I should go to the south. Well, that's not saying anything about what I should do for a job. That's what Abraham was told by God to do. So how do we know God's will? And I thought it was worth just briefly looking at these. Back about 6.5 years ago, we were going through Acts. We were in Acts 13, the first three verses. We looked at that. It was when the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the ministry I've called them." And I just I wrote down the things we had here, and I wanted to just share them briefly with you. They're recording this, and hopefully it'll be helpful for someone in their decision making. Based on Acts, we won't turn there, but Acts 13, 1 through 3, they're in the context is they're worshiping, they're fasting, they're praying. And that's the first thing. There needs to be an attitude of worship. We need to be in fellowship with God. They're worshiping, they're fasting and praying. We need to be in fellowship with God. You have a decision. You're in fellowship with, and then you pray. You pray for wisdom. The scripture says that he gives us wisdom when we pray for it. And the third thing is you weigh it with the scriptures themselves, the word of God, the revealed word of God. And as you're studying the Bible over the course of your life, you're building up a grid. Remember Romans 12 says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we have the mind of Christ, Paul says. And you're just building up this scripture grid by which you weigh decisions through and filter decisions through. And you've prayed for wisdom. The Holy Spirit can bring to mind certain things. And the fourth thing is consider the context of it, the circumstances, and weigh your options. The fifth thing is examine the motives of your heart. Is this a selfish decision I'm wanting to make? Will this honor God? And so on. The sixth thing is get godly counsel from godly people you know. And, you know, if the youth group was in here, Trenton, I would say, if you have godly parents, nobody loves you like your parents do. Nobody wants you to thrive like your parents want you to thrive. To listen to what they have to say. If they've got concerns about this girl you're interested in or something, listen to them. You know, we can, once we get emotionally involved or attached, it's so hard to think clearly. But to get godly counsel and from godly friends. The seventh thing is wait. Spend some time waiting on the Lord as time allows. If it's, you know, if the brakes are out and you're going down the side of a mountain, you don't have time to wait on the Lord. You just have to react. But if you have time, and then decide. Make a decision. And then trust God with the outcome. You say, "Look, I've brought this before the Lord. I've searched the scriptures. I've got godly counsel from Christians. I've made this decision. I'm going to trust God with it now." You don't know the decreed will of God until you make a decision. After you make the decision, you're in the decreed will of God. That was God's eternal decree that you made that choice, because he could have stopped you at any time from making it. He didn't force you to make it, but he allowed you to make it. And then you step forward in faith. You step forward in faith from there. But I think that is how, as New Testament Christians, we ask counsel of the Lord, is by doing those things. Again, to make it more basic than all these steps, pray for wisdom, search the word of God, get godly counsel. But they made this treaty with these people that God has flat out forbidden them to, and they hadn't sought his counsel. In verse 16, it happened at the end of 3 days after they had... I hope I don't embarrass you, Trent. Not mean to... You're special to me, so I wanted to single you out there. It happened at the end of 3 days after they'd made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers, which Moses experienced that quite a bit. But do you see what's happened there? These people completely lied and deceived them. But Israel made a covenant with them, and look what they say. Verse 19, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. And then it seems that God blesses them. He gives them victory and so on. I find it fascinating. Once they've made the covenant, even though they were deceived, they honor the covenant. They say, we made a covenant with them. We can't go back on it. Treaties, covenants were taken so seriously. They're still taken very seriously. But there's an insight into oaths and vows. Do you remember Jephthah when he says, you know, if you, God willing, when we get to Judges, we'll read it. He says, whatever, first things that comes out of my house, I'm going to offer up. And he's rejoicing from this victory, comes in. Oh, man, it's his daughter comes out of the house. And he says, I made this vow. And the commentators are divided. Did he actually offer her up as a sacrifice, which a lot of them think? Or did he just make her remain a virgin till she was married? Either way, it was an unlawful vow. It was a foolish vow. And he should have just brought that to God and said, Lord, forgive me. It was a foolish, unlawful vow. Please forgive me for this. But once you've made a covenant, you have to honor. When you've entered into a covenant, you have to honor it. The place where we see it in our culture is marriage. Once you've entered, the time to not make that mistake is before you get married. To be very, very careful. Because once you've entered into it, God, once you say I do, God says, you said you do, and I hold you accountable for that. You have to honor that now. People have been divorced. God forgives that. God forgive any sin you repent of and come to him. But there's lawful reasons for divorce as well. But God takes it very seriously. I remember David Rosales telling how one time a guy came to him and said, I've married the wrong woman. My wife is not God's choice for me. I married the wrong woman. And David Rosales says, you know, the minute you said I do, she became God's choice for you. That's God's choice for you now. You have to honor that. I don't even keep looking at you, Trent. I'm just looking. But be very careful before you enter in, because God takes vows very seriously. Desertion, adultery, there's reasons the Bible allows for divorce. And again, even someone who's had an unlawful divorce, Christ can forgive them and cleanse them. They don't have to walk around with guilt from it. Any sin God can forgive. And so they said, verse 20, this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the ruler said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers, for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. And then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near to us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, so we can't kill you, but you are cursed. And none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers, for the house of my God, which at this time is a tabernacle, and it'll finally end up in Shiloh, and then when David later on in when David's king, it'll move to a Jerusalem, and then Solomon will build the temple instead of a tabernacle. But it's the house of God, and wood and all kinds of wood and water and so forth needed for that. And so you're going to be servants. You're going to be water carriers. You're going to be slaves. They went about it differently than Rahab. Rahab just flat out told the spies, please spare me and my family. You know, I'm going to protect you. And these guys were deceptive. They become slaves, but they even become assimilated. Later on, when the exiles return from Babylon and they're rebuilding, the Gibeonites are right there helping rebuild the wall and all. But verse 24, they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. There were some lessons that we can learn as New Testament Christians from this incident with the Gibeonites and from the Gibeonites themselves. The first one, though, I wanted to preface with a question. Why do we preach the gospel to the church regularly? Why do you, a whole bunch of Christians, and I don't see anybody that I think, I sure don't think he's saved. I can't know everybody's heart, but why every week? Well, the first reason is we need the gospel continually. The whole Bible ultimately fleshes out the gospel, explains it, applies it, and so on. But we need it continually. As we saw a couple weeks ago, really Sunday morning is sort of almost like a mini conversions, as it were. As we come back together, we gather with the people of God. We still hear, even as when Israel renewed the covenant, we hear the blessings and the cursings. Eternal life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal destruction for those who don't. And we recommit our lives to the Lord again. And we're reminded, we have such a tendency to slip into legalism that it's by grace are you saved through faith. And we're reminded, Christ has by his grace saved me. And we rest in him again. We recommit ourselves and we keep the three R's correct. The Puritans used to say there's the three R's and you must not get them confused. Three S's. Three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic. That's a different thing. Three S's. Sin, salvation, and service. You become aware of your sin. You rest in Christ for your salvation and you serve him as a Christian person, not to gain his favor, but because you already have it and you're part of his family and you love him. And we must never get those confused. We have a tendency to reverse these things. And so we're convicted of our sins on Sunday morning, even as Christians. We rest in Christ again. And then we're revitalized to go out and serve the Lord again. So we share the gospel with Christians because Christians need the gospel continually to be reminded of the grace of God, the salvation we have. But the other reason is what we see with these Gibeonites. They covenanted with the people of Israel. They joined together with the people of God through false pretenses and deception. And there are people who join a church. We don't have an actual membership here, but people who unite themselves with the people of God so for some motive other than love for Christ. And they're there. When I was a young Christian, I had a roommate, and he said, yeah, the church I was going to was a big church. And he said his friend would just go there looking for girls. That was the reason why he went to church. That was his whole good place to meet girls. There's people in the church who are there with false motives. They're there for wrong reasons. And they need to hear the gospel. You want them to be convicted of their sin. And you don't know when it's going to be. They may hear the gospel for 10 years and never, and then suddenly it dawns on them. Their eyes are open. They come to the Savior. But you preach the gospel because some people have joined the church under false pretenses. But there's another lesson that we learn from these Gibeonites as well. And it's this. And this is, I read this in a commentary. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Gibeonites came to Joshua out of fear, with deception. The only way they could make a treaty with Joshua, a covenant with Joshua, was through deception, lying to him. If he knew the Gibeonites were from right there, he would have just took up arms against them, of course. They had to lie and hide who they were in order to enter into a covenant with Joshua. But the ultimate Joshua, who he prefigures, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And just the opposite's the case. You have to come clean. He sees it all anyway. You can't lie and deceive Christ. He sees everything we are, and he still receives us. That's the grace of the gospel. You don't hide anything from him. He sees it all, and his arms are wide open. And you come to him, and he receives you, and he saves you. Another lesson that I think we learn from the Gibeonites is this. They saw themselves as hopeless, and then they came up with this scheme to try to hopefully enter into covenant with God's people. Even if you think you're hopeless, and if you're talking to somebody, somebody calls you, somebody from work, all of a sudden you get a call from them, whatever it may be, a family member, and they're under conviction of their sin, maybe they're going through something, and they start thinking, Satan wants you to go from conviction of the Holy Spirit to despair of being saved, and they think they're hopeless. Well, even if you're hopeless, you come to Christ. You don't come to him, you're definitely hopeless. Come to him. Keep coming to him. You'll find you weren't hopeless. You'll find he'll receive you. How many of you read Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan. In his autobiography, and it's Pilgrim's Progress, pretty much John Bunyan's story anyway, but he did an autobiography. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And John Bunyan thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. He thought there was no hope for him. And then he started thinking of Job. When Job was in his suffering, and Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And John Bunyan says, though he damn me, I'm still going to trust in him. If I'm a reprobate and I've committed the unpardonable sin, I'm still going to trust in Christ, and I'll go to hell trusting in him. Well, like Charles Spurgeon says, imagine for a moment trusting in Christ and ending up in hell. He says, it's almost a blasphemy to imagine it, but just for a minute, imagine it. He says, you can't imagine it. It's impossible to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and end up in hell. It won't happen. And then you see the grace. Eventually the clouds broke. John Bunyan understood God had saved him, and he was a Christian. So even if a person thinks they're beyond hope, and you try to share them from the Scripture, like what you do, David committed adultery and murder. If you think if that's not bad enough, go read about Manasseh and the kinds of things he did, and he even was saved. But if you still think you're hopeless, and you say your weird, oddball thing that you think keeps you from the grace of God, Paul says no temptation's overtaken such as is common to man. You may think you're the only person who's got this twisted, weird thing going on. No, it's common to man. We're all twisted and weird. Come to the Savior. But even if they feel hopeless, then if you're hopeless, still come to him. He'll receive you. Come to him. Bring your hopelessness to him. So just so that, to always point people to the Savior no matter what. Point people to the Savior. And then the last thing is chapter 9, verse 25. The Gibeonites say, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. They say, here we are, just do with me what we will. That's exactly what we need to do with Christ. We submit to the Lordship of Christ. Here I am, do with me what you will. My life is in your hands. I need to obey you, what you want me to do, whatever you want to do with me, I'm in your hands. You'll find you're in the best hands you could possibly be in. So those are some lessons. God willing, next week we'll see how this treaty with these people brought Israel into having to fight for them, but they would have been fighting those people anyway. But I hope you take those things, and just the real lesson for people is just look, like we saw Sunday, looking to Christ. Looking to Christ is the answer. It's always the answer to the million problems that can come your way, million trials. Keep looking to Christ and always come to him. And always point people when you're counseling them away from yourself to the Lord. And no, even if you feel hopeless, come to him. He'll receive you. Well, Lord, we just want to thank you for this time to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just help us both these lessons about seeking your will and then stepping out in faith and trusting you with the decisions we make. And Lord, we know that we make our decisions, but you're the one who orders our steps. It's your plan that's being fulfilled. And also, Lord, help us, first of all, whenever we're assaulted with doubts, whenever Satan throws our sins in our faces, whatever it may be, Lord, to just always come to you, always bring these things to you, always looking to our Savior, trusting in you, and people who come to us and we see their torment and their misery and their fear and their doubt and so on, that we would always point them to you. There's always hope in you, Lord. Help us to minister your grace and your love to our neighbors and the people we work with, our family members, our friends. Lord, make us soul winners. Use us to bring people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you all. Is there anything anybody wanted to add, or any questions or any thoughts you had on these that you want to share with us? One thing. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, sir.
So by you preaching the gospel, if the pastor is preaching the gospel, the word of God, it's a two-edged, what is it, a sword of some sort that gets to the marrow of the bone or whatever.
Yes, sir.
I don't know everything that I'm supposed to know, but anyway.
You have the thought down just right.
It will affect somebody, whether it's one person in the congregation or ten, it's going to hit somebody. The other thing is that if the Gibeonites knew that they knew what Moses had said, that they were supposed to kill everybody, well, why didn't the Israelites have the same sense and do a little bit more digging and say, well, before we did, and you don't know how long it was before from the time that the Gibeonites came and the covenant was made, but there wasn't enough time, but they knew the law. And here it is, the Gibeonites are the ones that really knew it, and that's the other reason we need to have the gospel preached to us, so that we know.
Yes, sir. Amen. Hey, Dulaska, do you mind sharing what you were telling Tina and I about your mom said? Because that's exactly what Dulaska was talking about her mom. And it's still a new book to her, that's so.
Well, I had an observation where you're talking about the prefigurement, to look at it from a slightly different perspective. I mean, you can look at it as the faithfulness of Christ to keep his covenant, a prefigurement of that, because even though even though they came as sinners, they were still covered by the covenant that was made.
You're exactly right. Exactly right. We're all Gibeonites, and he's still faithful. Amen.
And we're still all Luke-bearers, too.
Well, thank you guys for... Yeah, for braving the cold. Oh, you bet. Welcome. Thank you. Thank you, Gary. No, this kind of weather just like hits her with those headaches just right away. So she didn't go to Bible class. Well, they have like pizza for the kids. So she went and picked up the pizzas and sent them in with Aaron, and then went home. And Aaron came home with me after.
Oh, yeah. That's too bad. We'll tell her we missed her.
Okay.
Well, we figured out late last night.
Oh, yeah, Tina. Go.
Party all night, huh?
Yeah, we were cranking in that kitchen. Yeah. It was pretty bad. We had some stuff in there. Pretty old in the fridge and freezer.
Oh, yeah.
Howard and Tawny brought the new refrigerator.
Oh, yes.
Nice. I don't know if you noticed that.
Well, I saw the refrigerator.
It's not by side, but...
I saw the trailer out there.
The countertops are going in next, so we had to get everything put away that was all over in there, and the refrigerator, the stove, all that has to go in this week so that the guy can put in the counter.